Valentine's Day was Thursday. Of course, we had our fellowship on Wednesday, and we really enjoyed that time together. But I'd like to preach a couple of messages on love and biblical love and what the Bible teaches. And I want to focus our attention on what is a loving church. And we find this in Acts chapter 2, which was the beginning of the local church. And the Bible has some very specific things that happened during that time. We want to begin the reading in chapter 2. And I won't read from verse 37 on, but we're going to concentrate from verse 41 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? This was in response to Peter's message. He had just preached the message and had proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he had proclaimed salvation. And so the Jews that were there, they were all Jews, their response was, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for or because of your remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. By the way, you say, Am I in the Bible? Yep, you're right there in that verse. To those who are far off. And we're far off 2,000 years later. And then verse 40 says, And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this onward generation. And we begin focusing our attention this morning on verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted unto them all men as every man had need. You notice that's not communism. And it said, And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all men, or with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again we ask you to speak to our hearts. There are so many truths and principles here that we need within our own lives. And so I pray, dear Lord, that as we preach this morning, as we concentrate on God's Word, that which is your very Word, Lord, is important and with the same importance that you were standing before us this morning and speaking these to us, I pray it would have its effect on our lives and we would receive it, dear Lord, in our hearts, willingly and readily in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose that the greatest need that a man has is to be loved. And the greatest thing that a man can give to another is love. Did you know that the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, each day God said it was good. There is one thing that God said was not good. He said it was not good that man should be alone. God created man and he gave him a helpmeet. Man needs companionship, to someone to encourage him, to lift him up, to correct him when he's wrong, someone to share joys and troubles when they come, someone to trust and to be at ease with. What he needs is love and to be loved. This love, this companionship, this support that I'm speaking of this morning should come from his family. It can come from his father, mother, spouse, and also his friends, and especially from his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in his local church. Now, let me define this. I'm not talking about sensual or sexual type of love, or even an emotional type of love. Even that type of love is often unfulfilling and inadequate when it's not biblical love. In fact, the only true fulfilling love is biblical love, the love that God shows us within his word, given to us by our God and our Creator, who throughout his word tells us about himself. And the one thing that is so emphatically clear in the Bible is God is love. That is his characteristic. Now, the love I'm talking about is the love that our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, who came from heaven to be of benefit to us, to take our sins, so that we could be joined to God in a relationship, a familiar relationship, a relationship through salvation and becoming the children of God, an eternal relationship to always be forever, never separated from our Creator. It is a love that is not based upon appearance or the worth of the person who is loved, but on the person who gives the love, not based on any merit or any other reason, save that it is freely given because it is right to do so. Because that person desires to do that. And because it is our responsibility as a born-again child of God. Biblical love can be shown in every situation and action within our lives. With our families, with our friends, yes, even in our business relationships, we can show love. And certainly in our church and toward our fellow believers. That love should be found in a biblical church, and it is founded solidly on God's very word. If the God of love is found in our hearts, it will certainly be shown in every relationship and encounter within our lives. That is, if we are living as God would have us to live. A local church is a Bible-believing church. It should be a showcase where the love of Christ is shown from above and shines down. Where biblical love shines like a lighthouse to all who come its way. Many churches across our country, especially independent Baptist churches, will name their churches Lighthouse Baptist Church, and I have been several, and have several that support us. A lighthouse is that which guides a man through the darkness and of this heartless and unloving world that we find ourselves in, to the safety and the security of salvation and the righteousness of God himself. When I say righteousness, I always try to define that for people. Righteousness simply means being right, doing that which is right. You know, the critic would immediately remind us that there are no perfect families. There are no perfect people, no perfect friends, no perfect churches, and that often we all tend to fail. Yes, we all have our faults, our flaws. However, there is nothing in this world like a true biblical church that is following God's word. It is the only organization that Jesus Christ ever started. And it's going strong and has never ceased to exist on this earth since he began this church. As in Acts chapter 16, verse 18 tells us. And yet, it's still going on. In spite of all the strong oppositions that Satan causes, of his attacks against the church, the local church, it is not seen in the majority of those who are called by the name church, and even many who identify themselves as being Christians. But it is seen in the churches, the local assemblies, who follow the Bible and follow God's word, and who love the Lord, love his word, and in doing so love each other, who pattern their lives and there are congregations after God's plan. Do you understand that nothing will prevail against a biblical church? History tells us that the Emperor Diocletian set up a stone pillar, and it was supposed to be a memorial for all his efforts to destroy Christianity. He looked at this as a great achievement and purpose of his emperorship. On the pillar was the words that said, having exterminated the name of Christ or the name of Christian from the earth. Needless to say that the emperor failed miserably in his attempt to eradicate the Christians and the churches from his empire. And the church that Jesus Christ started, the institution of the local church, is still going strong. It's going strong this morning, right here in Fremont, Utah. And as we remain faithful to the Lord, it will continue to grow strong. And it will continue to be a lighthouse of what the Bible teaches is truth. And to guide us in our lives, that's the purpose, to join ourselves together in fellowship, in a common communion one with another. So when persecution comes, you know what it does? It weeds out the unbelievers, the insecure, the complacent, the compromisers and the false teachers. They fall by the wayside. But under Diocletian's persecutions, the gospel spread everywhere throughout the Roman kingdom. And literally hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them came at the very peril of their lives. And many of them died in the places that were set up for that, in places like the Circus in Rome and in the places of persecution throughout the cities of the Roman Empire. As Christians were burned at the stake, as Christians were killed by animals and in all kind of gruesome ways. But you know, Jesus will not allow his beloved assembly, the institution of the local church, to die. It will be going strong when he returns. He died for it, as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 proclaims clearly. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that biblical churches have a devoted enemy who is diligently trying to destroy God's people and destroy a local congregation. He is aided by unbelievers, by those who reject our God and our Savior. The enemy is false doctrine, man-made religion, hypocrisy, false churches and cults. But where the people have a mind to love God and to serve Him and to live by God's truth, the devil's efforts may cause difficulties. It may cause occasionally setbacks. It may cause some problems. But that congregation will never fail. Biblical fellowship is found in a local church. And it is unique to a local Bible-believing church. One of the distinguishing traits of the early churches was its love one for another. Now let me explain that the love we're talking about is not something that's automatic. It's not something that is the result of some natural action or emotion within our bodies and in our minds. It is something that is deliberately done because we know it's right. And often showing love involves great difficulty on our part. And we do it not because many times that it causes us great emotional uplifting and so forth, but because it's right. And that simply means this, that biblical love is that shows a benefit and charity toward those who need it and those who that God has sent us to reach out to, especially to the lost and unsaved. Our thinking about love is often influenced by romance and the couple falling in love, and there's nothing wrong with that. It gives us a false understanding, however, sometimes of what love really truly is. Often falling in love is just said to have taken place when a couple first meets. You know, we say love at first sight. But I believe that most time, in reality, that love at first sight is merely an emotion of attraction. We've all heard of puppy love. Yes, love can grow out of from attraction. But that attraction is not love. God's love is not an impulse from feelings, or often it does not line up with natural inclinations that we may have. Nor does it extend itself in someone or into whom we have an affinity with. That means something in common. Biblical love seeks the welfare of all without regard of the worthiness of that person in which the love is being shown. We see that love demonstrated by God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It's a wonderful verse, and I want you, you can mark it in your Bibles and memorize this verse. It's one of the great scriptures, classic scriptures. It is a short verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended, that means He gave His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, that is a practical illustration and statement of what love is. God loved us when we were not loving Him, when we were not lovely. Because we all know that we are all sinners, and we have all sinned against God, and we do so by sinning against one another. But God has put His love within Christians. And when they truly believe, He saves them. He forgives their sins. He indwells them with the Holy Spirit, and He gives them eternal life. With God's love in the believer, He then has the ability to show true love, biblical love, to others. But as all men, we have a human nature. This is what we call the old carnal nature. And it's seeking to destroy us. It fights and wars against us and seeks to control us. Even the born-again believer still has this old nature and this bent to sin. And it is a constant warfare going on, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7. If we let it, this old nature will cause bitterness. It will cause selfishness. It will hinder any possibility for love to exist. And where these things exist, which is bitterness and selfishness and so forth, love cannot be there. It cannot exist in tandem with them. Without love and without showing true love, people are destroyed. How many people do each of us know that have come within our acquaintance and came within the sphere of our lives as we watched, as people who had strong bitterness for whatever reason, justified or not, and yet it destroyed him. I can think of many people like that. Jesus commanded believers to love one another. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And let's look at verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. In verse 33, the Lord said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said, I go unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you," this is important. This is a dying declaration. This is the last thing someone says as they are about to leave and leave the person alone. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." in the early churches, they saw that the gospel demonstrated in the lives of believers as they saw them showing love one for another. And they showing love for the lost and those around them as they shared the gospel with them and sought to help people understand the truth and to share God's love with them, to point them to Christ that they might also believe and receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Have you ever noticed what Acts chapter 2? Well, turn with me again back to Acts. Let's look in the first verse of Acts chapter 2. Have you ever noticed, and sometimes we read verses, and we read right over it, and we don't kind of sink down and see really what it means. But notice this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What does that mean? The 120 disciples that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost, those who were Christ's disciples, who had not fled after his crucifixion, and who were staying together even as the Lord had ascended now back into heaven, and as they were obeying the Lord because he said to join themselves together, and that they were to wait until they received the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, and that they were to be witnesses unto Jerusalem and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what preceded this. And so it was the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast day. They were gathered together. And notice it says, these 120 believers in Jesus Christ, they all, I like that word all, with one accord in one place were gathered together. Notice it says that Jesus' disciples, his followers, his believers were gathered together, and look at the result of that. Now let's drop down to the verses that we read earlier, and of course Peter got it, stood up and preached. The first thing that happened was that God poured upon that 120 people. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the gospel, not ecstatic speech, not praying in tongues and all this kind of stuff that is falsely done in churches today all over this country. They were speaking known languages to those Jews who were gathered there, who had come from all over the Roman Empire to worship on the day of Pentecost. And these Jews heard these people who had never learned their native language speak their native language in their own tongue. And what did they speak? The gospel. And the Bible says, as we shall see, 3,000 of them were saved. Peter stood up and began to explain what had happened. And I won't go into the details of that. That's for another message that will come later. But those who were there were scripturally baptized. They believed in Jesus Christ. They put their faith and trust in him. And because they had, they submitted themselves to believers' baptism, the immersion in water to show their affiliation and their relationship now with other believers. They showed that they had believed, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is pictured in baptism, as you see. When you're buried in baptism, we go down in the water, and then we come up. And if you, as I've said so many times, and just about every time I've ever baptized, we say, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. That baptism doesn't take away sins. And I believe I've baptized people, and I sadly say this, and all that happened was they got wet. It was evidenced by their lives that they had never really trusted Christ, and the baptism really did nothing for them. But a baptism is a public testimony that, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm doing so in the presence of my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and I'm joining with them. If you'll notice in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. This tells us what a local church is to do, because this was the time in which it was instituted. It began there. And the Bible says that the result of that was fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then notice what happens as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 46. And all that believed came together. They were together. And they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man as they had need. This is not communism. Communism, and as our president right now is doing, that he is practicing communism. That means taking from the rich, distributing all the wealth equally over everybody. And he's actually criminalizing anybody who makes a living and makes a lot of money. That's what he's done. This is not what this is all about. What it was, that if a person had a need, those who had possessions and those who had things of value sold them and gave it to the people who had need. Now let me explain why and why this was important. Because in the early churches, when a person received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were ostracized by society. They lost their jobs. They lost their jobs. They lost the ability to make a living. And then there were others who were poor and widows and so forth who had no support. And so the local church and benevolence helped them. This is not communism. And so they had all things in common, and they continued daily. Again, it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They were Jews. They went to the temple. And the breaking of bread from house to house. They fellowshiped one with another. They would eat meals together. They would go to each other's houses. And they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And it says in verse 47 that they were praising God. And they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to that local church daily such as should be saved. Who should be saved? Those who believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the first time the word fellowship is used in the New Testament. The word fellowship is the word koinonia. And it can be translated fellowship, communion, distribution, contribution, partnership, or partakership. What the local church did in having all things together was implementing this principle that they look out one for another. And that is the practical application of love. If a person has a need, they try to help them. That is their responsibility. They see that as their responsibility to their family, which is the family of God. It is called the koinonia principle. And it simply means that God's people take care of one another. Believers are called out. They're called together. A biblical church is one that is called, a call out assembly. That is what the word ekklesia means. That's the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles, church. And it means a local call out assembly. Geographically, you cannot have a worldwide church, because a worldwide church cannot assemble together. The word defines it, and it narrows it down to a strict meaning that if it is a local church, it is a local congregation that can meet together. This is a biblical church because we in this area can meet together. We are geographically in the same location. This means that God's people have essentially been called out of the world and this world system that is hostile to God. And by the way, if you want to know the details of what the local church is, you can go to my website. Or just type in Bible-truth.org and type church and it'll come up. Jesus, speaking of his followers, said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." That does not mean that we are to isolate ourselves from the world. It does not mean that we are to practice asceticism. We don't wear special clothes and special garb and we don't go into monasteries and devote ourselves, as I heard last week the Pope is going to do. He's going to go in now into seclusion for the rest of his life and spend his time meditating and in prayer. And by the way, he's not the vicar of Christ, and he's not God's man at all. God wants us out He wants us actively working in the world, being a lighthouse in the world, a picture of the gospel. Are we witnessing to others? The Bible tells us, let our light so shine before men. They may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. We are simply not also to love the world. And that means worldliness. That means all the sinful things that the world is involved in. We are not to love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We are called together, and the binding force of our common salvation, that is our binding force, and also the other part of that is our love for the brethren. As God's people, we're not only called out, but we're called together to be together. All men who believed, as the Bible tells us, were together on the day of Pentecost. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They studied the scriptures together. They ate together. They gave their tithes and offerings together, and they shared the gospel together. Their togetherness showed their devotion to the Lord, and they truly had love one for another. Peter encourages us, saying this, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfended love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. John adds to this, finally, be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as the brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are whereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. The greatest blessing that you can experience in this life is to show love for somebody else. To give yourself to somebody else. To put aside the selfishness and personal self-worth and pride and all these kind of things. And to humble ourselves one to another to meet somebody else's need. And it's saddening when we compare this description with what we find among many churches today. Churches of the New Testament knew nothing of the trend today in which people shop for a church, like they were looking for something at a supermarket. Some embark on a quest to become more spiritual, wanting nothing to do with anybody else. That's asceticism. I'm speaking of being self-righteous, of thinking more highly of themselves than they should. Jesus spoke of this, saying the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. And he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this republican, he was pointing to him over there, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Do you understand that a person can be in a church and do all kinds of works and look faithful, and I've seen them in churches I have pastored. They look so good on the outside, but inside, like the Pharisees, they're whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. They think that what they do makes them spiritual. In other words, they think their works will make them spiritual. By the way, if you are spiritual and truly spiritual, that means living in the power of the Holy Spirit and empowered and directed by Him, you will be spiritual. And that spirituality will show itself within your works. And it won't be a feigned work. It'll be a true work. This problem arises in many churches and among some people when they see themselves, when they come to the local church, as being a consumer rather than a congregation of believers assembled to serve the Lord and one another together. We can see what that attitude will produce. Because people who feel that way, the minute they feel uncomfortable or things aren't going their way or they're challenged because of their life from God's Word, they come under conviction. Many times they leave. And many times the evidence of this is their lack of faithfulness to God's house and to the Lord. I know this is a negative part of this message, but I think it's important that we point out not only the truth and the good part of what the truth tells us, but also the negative side of it. It accentuates the importance of love within our church and within our lives. It is said that the ministry of a pastor is fidelity, and that just simply means being faithful. It is said that he is to be a comfort and to the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I guess that's what I'm trying to do this morning. But you know what? This should be the ministry of everyone in our congregation. It is the action that love produces. A love that will comfort and a love that will tell you the truth. Won't compromise the scriptures. Won't hide sin and try to condone it or compromise with it. The Bible compares a local church and our involvement as being in a family, which is important of the body that we're in. For example, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, whereas the body is one and hath many members, all members of that one body, being many, are one body also of Christ. You know, let's look at a practical application of that. You know, the hand can't say, I'm the body, and I'm the most important part of it. In fact, if you don't have an arm and a hand and so forth, you're handicapped. But isn't it a wonderful thing to see a body? And aren't you thankful this morning that you have a body that's functioning? That you have arms and legs and eyes and ears and a mouth and can eat. And though many of us probably got ailments this morning, it's wonderful to have a whole body, isn't it? And we see those who don't, and we greatly pity them because of it. But what it actually practically means is everybody in the local church has a job to do. You're an important part of this church. Everyone needs to serve. Often it's not easy. The sad fact is that many church attendants don't take an active part. You know, they'll come on Sunday morning and they'll go home. We don't see them anymore. What a wonderful thing it is for a pastor to hear somebody come up to him and say, Pastor, is there something that I can do? By the way, I got a list. You want me to show it to you? Okay. Of things that we can do. What a blessing and benefit they are. And to our congregation. And what a wonderful thing to enjoy the fellowship we have one with another. And to enjoy being around faithful people. In conclusion this morning, if I were to ask you what is the most vital part of the local church, what would be your answer? First, salvation. True biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Being born again through the faith, through God's grace. That's the first thing. The second thing is also a part of the first, and that is the love of Christ. A love that is not selfish in any way, but it seeks the benefit of others. It is a love that puts other people first. And that means in everything we do, that means in our money. Years ago, and this is a personal testimony, and just have to accept it for what it is, I began to see things differently, things like I had never seen it before. And I realized, my wife and I realized, that everything that we physically owned that was in our name, that we had control of, was not ours. It was God's. That included our very lives. You know what? What a wonderful day that was. And what great benefits we have seen over the years when we accepted that principle in our lives. Now, we're not saying we're perfect. We're not. But I'll tell you one thing, we have greatly benefited from that. And I believe others also have benefited from that fact that we don't see what we have as ours, it belongs to others. It belongs to Christ, and if he wants to give it to someone else, they get it. And we forget it. We don't remember it. We don't write it down and charge it to them. It's forgotten. Question is that your priority? You've heard me say this many, many times. Every email I send out, I have this statement. You cannot serve Christ without serving others. Do you see that as your priority in life? Do you see that as a privilege that you have as a member of this congregation, as a goal to work for diligently? Do you see that as God's will for your life and of your part in this local church, this local congregation? I hope it is. If you see anything in that is lacking, as we bow our heads before God this morning, each of us, I would encourage you to pray and ask God what he would have you to do to make that complete commitment to him. Lord, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to love those around me. And I want the love of Christ to be shown through me. And pray that God would use us as a witness and testimony to others. And that he would use us. And that the name and the glory of Christ might be lifted up through our lives. As fallible as we are. As weak as we are. That's God's chosen plan. To use you and I. To preach the gospel to others. Let's bow our heads all over the room. We're going to sing a closing hymn of invitation, and God has laid upon your heart something that you need to do. If you're here without Christ this morning, you wanted to come and present yourself for salvation this morning, then you come. We'll be glad to show you truly what the Bible teaches is how to be saved. If you're here this morning and that you want me to pray with you about anything, if you want to join this church, whatever God has led in your life that you need to do, the Holy Spirit right now is telling you what to do. Would you just say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. And when the invitation hymn is given, take that step and move out and make that decision for Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we now commit this time together, these few minutes, into your care and unto the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Brother Andy. 300